A few years ago, Mercedes had an ad. The ad begins, life should be the other way round. And it goes through how life should start in retirement, then you become the boss, and then life should get easier and easier. And then finally, when you are in the prime of life and able to enjoy it, you achieve the ultimate goal. You buy a Mercedes-Benz. And the tagline for this ad was, have fun. What's the message? What's the gospel of this ad? Well, the good news story of this ad is that the purpose and meaning of life is to enjoy luxurious fast cars and beautiful women. If you're watching TV this week, I want you to pay attention to the ads. Not to buy anything from them, but I want you to ask, what is the motto or life goal that this ad is selling to you? What's the life purpose that the story that this ad is telling? What is it tapping into in us? Many of them are like that Mercedes-Benz ad, isn't it? Life short, have fun. Enjoy the best. You deserve it. And as Christians, when it's said as crassly as the Mercedes ad, we might say that we reject that goal. Meaning and purpose in life is not found in luxury cars. But I wonder whether we really reject this kind of motto, this goal for life. If someone was to look at my life, at your life, if they were to see how we spend our time and money, if they heard the dreams that we've got for our children and grandchildren, what would they think our life goal or our life motto is? Is your dream actually the same? Is it the Australian dream? To have a nice, happy, comfortable life, a nice middle class life, to work hard and own a house with a yard and a pool, even better, an acreage and a pool? Is it to retire comfortably, hook up the caravan and see this beautiful land? Is that what they would see is your goal and ambition in life? Plus, well, you're a Christian and so a bit of religion, a bit of church on Sunday. Is that what people would see is our life motto or life goal? Today we're back into Colossians, which we were studying last in September. It's been a bit of a bitsy series throughout the year, and over summer we're once again going to be dipping in and out of it in between Christmas and other things. But just to remember where we're up to in chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins with Paul praying for the believers in Colossae. He prays they'll grow as believers, that they'd know God deeply and live in a way which pleases Jesus. And after the prayer, Paul gives this amazing reflection on who Jesus is. We get the universal, cosmic, big picture view of Jesus. A Jesus who's not just another teacher or a spiritual guide, but he is very God. He's the purpose and goal of everything, of all creation. Things seen, things unseen. And he died on a cross to reconcile all things, to set everything right again. But the surprise is, after you get this amazing big picture view of Jesus, Paul himself is small and suffering. This is a letter he wrote from jail. And it seems the big issue for the Christians in Colossae is they're being drawn away by false teachers and false leaders, and they're being drawn to people who seem more powerful and more spiritual than Paul and his weak message about Jesus. Paul's weakness and suffering, it looks shameful and weak. Surely that's not what God's apostle should be like. And so Paul's writing to explain that he's suffering because of how great Jesus is. Paul's suffering actually shows he's the real deal. He's a genuine messenger of the Lord Jesus, because there's a reason for Paul's suffering. He's suffering for the church. And he's suffering because it's part and parcel of following Jesus. So have a look at verse 24. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now I remember when I first read this verse when I was at uni, I was bamboozled by this verse. Do you see those words, still lacking? And does this somehow mean that the cross of Jesus isn't enough? That we need something more to save us, that it's lacking something? That was the question I thought when I first read this verse back at uni. There's no question that when Jesus died and rose again, he did everything necessary for sinners to be saved. Jesus was right when he said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. Paul's not talking about something lacking in Jesus' ability to save. No, what he's saying is when he suffers, when Christians suffer, we are sharing in Christ's suffering. Jesus suffered all his life. He suffered being rejected and ignored by his people. He suffered on the cross. And even as he rules and reigns at the Father's right hand, Christ continues to suffer as his body, the church, suffers. Now that might sound a bit strange, but what does Jesus say in Acts, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, what does he say to Paul as he speaks from that bright light? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? But why are you persecuting me? What happens to the church happens to Jesus. When Jesus says the church is his body, that's not just a turn of phrase. We might talk about the school body, which is a way of talking about the community of a school. But church is more than just a Christian community. We are his body, united to Christ. He dwells within us. And so when Christians suffer, it's not unexpected. We expect it because a sinful world hates Jesus. And so it hates his body. And so Paul's suffering is not a source of shame. It's part of sharing in Christ's suffering. But Paul, in his weakness, doesn't only suffer, he also toils. So jump down to verse 29. This is Colossians 1:29. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And I wonder whether that last verse includes you and me. That's where we fit in the Bible. Those who have not met Paul personally. Paul suffers and is persecuted for the sake of the church. And he also toils and works hard for the sake of the church. What is this contending that he's doing? Well, it's prayer, laboring before God. It's telling non-believers about Jesus. It's teaching believers the truth about Jesus and rebuking them when they're not living for Jesus. And it's also fighting against false teachers. It's interesting, I reckon what Paul's contending is actually quite similar to what we heard the other week from 2 Timothy 3 about what the scriptures do. Paul labours hard for the gospel of Jesus. Paul suffers for the Lord Jesus and the church. Now, what do you expect for following Jesus? Now, sadly, many Christians have a pagan idea that if we get religion right, if we get the God thing right, then surely life will be better. That followers of Jesus will walk in victory. That we should have prosperity. That there should be no sickness or financial issues among us. But we follow a crucified Messiah. His apostles had to suffer. Our expectation is that we also will toil for God, pouring ourselves out in his service. And until Jesus returns, we're going to share in his suffering. And we don't do this, though, because we're masochists. It's not because we enjoy suffering and hardship and pain. No, there is a goal in mind. And the goal is to do with a mystery. Now, this mystery that Paul talks about doesn't mean something unknowable. In Shine, you know that Shine was a movie many years ago now with Jeffrey Rush about the piano player? And there's a beautiful scene where Jeffrey is bouncing on a trampoline and he says, "Life, it's a mystery, Vivian." What's he mean? It's unknowable. Who knows what life is all about? Paul's not talking about that kind of mystery. This mystery that Paul talks about, it's not that it's unknowable, but it's something that was unknown, but now is revealed. To most of you, my middle name is a mystery. It's not a mysterious, magical word. It's not unpronounceable. It's just something which right now you don't know. It's a mystery. Do you want the mystery to be revealed? It's pretty spectacular. My middle name is Bruce. See, it's not mysterious. It's just something you didn't know in the past, but now you know. It's that kind of mystery that has captured Paul's life. And his mystery is much better than knowing my middle name. His mystery is God's mystery. It's something which is actually all through the Old Testament, but until Jesus came, no one put it all together. But now Jesus has come, the mystery has been revealed. What is it? The mystery is that God's promised King and Saviour, that the Messiah isn't just the Saviour of God's people Israel, but is the Saviour of the whole world. That's the mystery, verse 25. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So what's the mystery? It's Christ in you, you Gentiles. And who was this mystery at first revealed to? It was revealed to the Lord's people, the saints. And we talked about this back in September, how Paul uses the word saints, and I reckon it's how he talks about the Jewish believers. Godly Jews have been searching the scriptures. They've been wanting to know what this mystery is that's in the scriptures, but they can't quite put it together. And Jesus comes to his people, the mystery is revealed first to the Jews. And what's revealed to them is that Christ isn't just coming to dwell in them by his Spirit, but in Gentiles too. What's revealed to them is that God's King, the Lord Jesus, is King of the whole world. But not only King of the whole world in an out there sense, the mystery is Christ in you. I read those words. I reckon that's not what I would have written, not what most of us would have written, if we were trying to sum up what God has done in Jesus. Maybe you and I, we would have said something like, the mystery is that even Gentiles get to be forgiven and justified. That even Gentiles can be saved and raised to eternal life. We might have mentioned that hope of glory, which Paul talks about, because that through Jesus that there is a glorious future even for Gentile sinners. But that's not the first thing that Paul says. The first thing is Christ in you. Now all those other things are true, but they are consequences of something which is even more amazing. That people who have rejected God, that we can be united to Christ by faith and have Christ dwelling in us by his Spirit. That's something we need to stop and hear, isn't it? The eternal God, the one through whom and for whom all things exist. If you're trusting in Jesus, that Christ dwells in you. And because this is God's mystery, that Christ would come and be united even to Gentile sinners, that gives us a mission. At first, the mission is for the saints, for the Jewish believers. As God's chosen people, their goal, their motto is Jesus for everyone. Verse 28, He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So Christ is the message, he's the one to be proclaimed, and he's the goal, that people will become mature in Christ. And did you hear that repeated word? Everyone, all. It's not just Jews mature in Christ, but Gentiles too. If you look back to verse 20, which we heard, it was a couple of months ago now, Jesus came, it says, to reconcile all things to himself. Things on heaven, things on earth, things seen, things unseen. The whole creation, physical and spiritual, the whole world, Jesus is king over all of that. And since that's the truth, this is the goal, this is the mission. To tell whoever they come across about Jesus. To see them converted and to see them growing to maturity. And what is maturity? What does it mean to be mature in Christ? What does it look like? Well, if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 2, we get this maturity spelt out. Colossians 2, 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I wonder if in our tradition, in our kind of churches, we think a mature Christian is someone who knows lots about the Bible. They can answer the hard questions. But what's maturity according to the Bible? Well, it does involve understanding the full riches of complete understanding. But it's not only that. It's not just knowing stuff. It's love, being united in love. It's knowing Christ and treasuring Jesus above everything else. And you can see how this mission links back to the suffering from the start. If you treasure Jesus above everything, if you're living to see the whole world know Jesus, then suffering's worth it. Is this your life motto? Colossians 1:28. It'd be a good one to adopt, wouldn't it? To have this as the goal for your life. To proclaim Jesus, to see everyone mature in Christ. Is this how you make decisions in life? If I buy this car, well, actually if I buy that car, it means it'll be safer for me to pick someone up and take them to Bible study. If I take this new job, it'll mean I'll be able to be home more and make time to read the Bible and pray with my family. If we have Christmas at my house this year, yes, it's going to be more work. I'm going to probably do a bit more of the cooking and a whole lot more cleaning, but I can invite family to join us at church before we have lunch together. And also that neighbour that's got no one for Christmas, I could invite them over because it's my house. I can invite whoever I like and we can show Jesus' love to them. Is proclaiming Christ and presenting people mature in Christ, is that your motto? Is that what drives the decisions you make? It's a glorious motto for our life, isn't it? But let's not fool ourselves. Living it out is going to be hard. It's hard because, as we've already seen, there's going to be suffering. It's going to be hard work. We're pushing uphill against our sinful flesh. But it's also hard because there are false teachers, people pushing the other way. And that was the case in Colossae, verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, we don't know what these fine-sounding arguments were, but whatever they were stopping people from worshipping Jesus above all else. And so what we've actually been reading so far in Colossians, that's Paul's battle plan to fight these deceivers. What's his battle plan? Well, he doesn't go a blow-for-blow argument against those fine-sounding arguments. Because if that's what Paul's battle plan was, we'd be able to work out every single one of their arguments because he'd be arguing against them. Now instead, what he does is he keeps telling people how amazing Jesus is. He wants them to have Jesus so big in their heads and their hearts that these fine-sounding arguments are just unappealing to them. And what was the line they used to have for Coke? You can't beat the real thing. It was a good slogan, wasn't it? Why bother with having some other kind of cola? Because it's not as good. It's not the real thing. Well, with Jesus, you can't beat the real thing. All the treasures, all the riches, the hope of glory, where's it found? Christ in you, for everyone who believes. Now there is just as much false teaching now as there was back then. There's false Christian teaching, the stuff you might find in Christian TV or radio or in Christian bookstores. You've got to have your wits about you, don't you? Just because it's on 91.5 or in Coorong, it doesn't mean it's the real thing. And there's the false teaching of our culture, telling us life is all about comfort and money. This is the one of the many idols in our Aussie culture, isn't there? The reason that ads like the Mercedes-Benz one works is because we believe its story. The false teaching of that ad hits our hearts. We don't want the real thing. We want a Mercedes-Benz. Have fun. You're worth it. We think, look, that's a great goal to have in life. We believe that the best life is owning your own home and driving a luxurious car. But that's not the real thing. So what's the antidote to these untrue stories and the false teaching? It's to know the real, true, big Jesus. Jesus, who is the one who rules all things, is above all things, is reconciling all things. And to know the truth, that if you trust in this Jesus, well, this Christ comes to dwell in you, giving you the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for revealing your mystery to the saints 2,000 years ago. And thank you that they got on board. They got on board your mission of proclaiming Christ to everyone, to see everyone mature in Christ. Please may this same vision capture our hearts. We are so easily entangled with the things of this world, the false mottos and goals. Please grip our hearts with what you're doing in Jesus and who the Lord Jesus is. Help us to know the truth of Jesus, that he has come to dwell in those who trust in him, and that he has given us the hope of glory. Please may this truth hold us firm, even when we're sharing in his sufferings. Please hold us firm through suffering. Help us to be Christ-focused and continue to live for his glory, even when things are hard. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.